Chapter 6 this morning. Romans chapter 6. Now we come to chapter 6 and we come to, when you're reading these epistles and you study them, what you discover is that there are sort of chapters or breaks and changes that take place. And we're coming to another section as Paul, he is giving to us in this book, the book of Romans, which is an amazing book. This is the book that's called really the Gospel According to Grace. And so it goes from, the idea of the law to justification by faith alone. And this morning, it goes from justification to sanctification. That's the break that we're going to go get into in this new chapter. Now, as we have seen in the first few chapters of Romans, that man is pictured as sinful. He's pictured as separated from God. Then in chapter 5, we saw why that happened. It all began back way in the book of Genesis chapter 3 when the first Adam sinned. We might say that it was the first Adam bomb. He bombed and he sinned, and that bomb was detonated and sin entered, and death as a result of sin. So Adam's sin actually brought death to the entire world. And so by that one offense, the Bible tells us, we learned last week, that we were all made sinners. We all fell under death's dominion as a result of Adam's mess up. And so we were all affected, we were all infected, we were all injected with sin. Someone wrote that Adam ate the apple and our teeth still ache as a result of it. But what we can do is we can praise God, because God in his great grace and mercy, he put into motion a rescue plan of salvation. And as a result of that, he sent his son into the world. Now his son is pictured as the second Adam, or another Adam. And he came to do, or to fix what their first Adam messed up, to do away with sin and death. He came to defeat the current rule and reign that sin had brought. The reigning champion, death, was going to be defeated, was going to be dethroned. And so he came to impart to us the gift of God's grace, the gift of righteousness, and to that we might reign in life with Jesus Christ. So we have this wonderful truth expressed to us in Romans 5 and in chapter 6 as well. But look at Romans 5:18, just by way of review a little bit. He says, therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So Adam's sin brought judgment and condemnation to everyone. But much more, Jesus' righteous act, his righteous sinless life, his perfect vicarious sacrifice on the cross for our sins, by him comes the free gift that is now available to all people, resulting in justification. Now we have seen that justification is a judicial term. It speaks of being declared innocent, or we could say just as if I'd never sinned. That's the idea of justified. So Paul has hammered home this wonderful truth, and as a result of what Jesus has done for us and laying down his life on the cross, we see that God's love is then demonstrated to the world. It's made known to us. And so Jesus' love was publicly displayed as he hung on that cross. And we see that his love and his grace was poured out. His life was literally poured out for us in abundance. His mercy in abundance. And it's given to the lost world this wonderful blessing of justification and righteousness that just comes simply by faith to whosoever would believe and put their faith in Jesus. So this great gospel truth has emerged as we've been going through the book of Romans, that we can now be justified by faith alone apart from keeping the law, the old law of God, the old covenant. And in fact, Paul says, because by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. Now, we see then the wonderful news of the gospel of God's grace revealed to us. God's favor towards us, lost sinners. And it really is, like the song goes. It is amazing grace because it's undeserved. And what makes it all the more wonderful and more amazing is the fact that we have not done one thing to deserve it or earn it or merit it. Now, I love the language of chapter 5. It's so descriptive. It's so picturesque. The idea is that being justified by faith, we now have peace with God. And we have access by faith into this grace in which we now currently stand. And so Paul says, because of that, we rejoice in hope. Because we are saved from God's wrath. Because we're reconciled to God. Because his grace has abounded to many. And so we hear the words Paul used. He liked to use those words, much more, much more, much more. So in comparison to what sin did, what Jesus did is much more. Now, of course, a word that we're all familiar with is a word, by now, we talk about all the time, the word grace. Grace, abundance of grace are the words that we hear used here. And then we see the words free gift. Those words are awesome. And look at from last time's teaching, look at verse 20. Moreover, chapter 5, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded, and there are those words again, much more. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. In other words, when sin reached the high watermark, grace overflowed. Or another paraphrase, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. So what that means in a practical and a personal sense for every one of us that are believers is what's happened now is it says this, that no matter how abundant your sins may have been, maybe still are, and you need the Lord in your life, that God in his mercy, no matter how shameful you've lived, how wicked you've lived, how rotten you've lived, no matter what you've done, if you will come to the cross and I will come to the cross, then his grace and mercy will overflow and superabound towards us. What do we have to do to get it? We just have to receive it by faith, to trust in the Lord. And it's given to us freely through Jesus Christ. That's the only catch. We have to be willing to open our heart and to trust the Lord to be our Savior and to wash us. So God's superabundant grace then will overflow to us and we will be made clean. We will be made forgiven, justified, and reconciled back to God. That's the gospel's message in a nutshell. And we find that here in the book of Romans. And it's what we need. It's what the world needs. It's what everybody needs. Now, the reason we all need that is because I can tell you this. We have all sinned in abundance. But God's grace has overflowed and abounded much more. And therefore, all of our sins can be washed away. There is no sin that you could have ever committed in your life that if you come to the cross and you come in humble adoration and worship and need before the Lord and confess it and say, Lord, I need to be forgiven and I'm sorry, he will forgive. And that's so awesome. To know that all of our sins can be washed away by the blood of Jesus. Now this morning we come to chapter 6. And chapter 6 is sort of breaking new ground. And we're moving now from positionally being justified. Now justification is a positional truth. When we come to faith in Jesus, instantaneously we are positionally justified. We're declared righteous and forgiven of our sins. But now we're going to go from being positionally justified to a new thought, and which is more of a process, and it is called sanctification. And sanctification is really practical. See, here's the thing. God never leaves a person the same way that he finds them, the same condition that he finds them in. He always, always changes us. As it's been said, God loves you the way you are, but he loves you too much to let you stay that way. And so we find the truth, this next truth, the word sanctified or sanctification. It literally means to be set apart. To set apart by God for holy use, to consecrate, or to purify. So justification speaks of a once and for all completed act. We've been declared justified. We've been declared innocent or righteous. That day that we accept Christ, and so positionally we are now justified. But sanctification is different. It speaks of the process that has now begun in us as born-again Christians, that it is an ongoing process where we are becoming holy in a practical sense. God begins to change us. He begins to work on us. He begins to transform us. He begins to change our thinking, our thoughts, our attitudes, our behavior, our speech, our willingness to be servants, which normally we are not. We're selfish. All of these things begin to change, and God does this in us. It's what He does in us. That's called sanctification. And so it's a process where God begins a good work in us, and He's going to carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So the idea of sanctification is that God is working in us. Every one of us in this room that are believers are a work in progress. We're being sanctified moment by moment, day by day. I guess it could be put like this, that you currently right now are under construction. You're a construction zone for God, right? And so, that's what sanctification is all about. It's God working in us. Now, justification removes the guilt and the penalty of our sin. Sanctification removes the growth and the power of sin ruling our lives. So in chapters 1 through 5, what we saw is that we were, at that time before Christ, B.C., we were dead in sin. Dead in trespasses and sin. And sin was killing us. Then God justified us through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The guilt and the penalty of sin's consequences were then removed from us. We were no longer under God's wrath. The Bible says in Romans that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The penalty of our sin was laid upon Jesus, and so He paid the penalty. So now we're declared righteous. But now in chapters 6 through chapter 8, what we're going to be looking at is we're going to be shown what sanctification actually does in our lives. See, B.C., we were dead in sin, but now we are dead to sin. Sin no longer has rule and authority or power over us. It's no longer our master. See, justification worked for us. Sanctification works in us by the Holy Spirit. Justification declares us righteous. Sanctification makes us righteous. I have this real thick commentary at home. It's called Wilmington's Guide to the Bible. It's really cool, and it's got all kinds of neat stuff in there. I was reading it, and it says this, that justification furnishes the track which leads to heaven. Sanctification furnishes the train. So what we're now going to see in these next chapters is that in a very practical, everyday sense, how God's power works in our lives through sanctification. So not only are we declared righteous positionally, now we're made righteous practically through this process. And it happens as God's power is working in us. And here's the thing, we cannot do it on our own. We have to daily be dependent upon the empowerment and the enablement of the Holy Spirit to bring about these changes, so that our desires are changed by God. That's sanctification. And then the ability to change is given to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we might know how to live in order to please God. So God's grace provides all of this for us. Now Paul tells us again in verse 1 of chapter 6, the position. He takes the position of a defense attorney as he's giving us this sort of argument. Because what Paul, remember when Paul's writing this, he's writing it in a letter form. You ever written in a letter or texting or whatever, and you're writing and all of a sudden you go, I better mention this because they're probably going to think this. or I better explain myself a little bit better here because I already know what they're going to say. That's sort of what Paul does here. He sort of takes this position of a defense attorney because what he's anticipating as he's writing this is the objection to God's grace by two different groups, most likely. First of all, he knew that the legalists, the Jews, were going to reject the teaching of grace, most likely, and so were the Greeks for different reasons, though. First, he addresses the Jews or the legalists and what they're going to be thinking, because the way that they thought that the only way to be right with God was to obey the laws of God and keep all of the rules. And they interpreted the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, the way that they interpreted it, that there was 600, they said, there were 613 rules that you had to keep in the Old Testament in order to be righteous in the eyes of God. 248 of them were positive, the things that you needed to do, and 365 were negative, things that you better not do. Now imagine how burdensome that must have been. Just even trying to remember them all. I can barely remember the Ten Commandments. But 613 of them, 365 negatives, there's no way. 248 positive, there's no way I could ever remember all that. So that was the burden that the Jews had, but they thought they had to keep all of those rules in order to be righteous in the eyes of God. And a lot of them, because like you look in the Mishnah and the Talmud where they sort of interpret the law and then say this is what it means and this is how we have to live it, they were ridiculous. So their argument was, look, the Jews, if we don't have lots of rules, how can we please God? And so the law has to be our parameter. Because if we don't have the law, that's going to lead people to lawlessness, to loose living. That's going to lead people to riotous living, ungodly living. Therefore, their thinking was, grace would just mean license. If you taught grace, it meant license to sin. So the Jews had a difficult time with the idea of grace because it seemed way too easy. And I'll get to this in a minute, but it's still like that for many people. Now, the second group were the Greeks. Now, the Greeks believed, they came out of paganism or polytheism. They believed in many, many gods. So they still sort of had that mindset, even if they were believers, it was hard probably to let go of that thinking because the thinking was that the gods, all those gods that they used to worship, that they were hostile, that they were mean, that they were angry. And you always had to be doing stuff to appease them so that they wouldn't get angry with you and they wouldn't wipe you out or they would give you crops or whatever. So grace, this idea of grace, unmerited favor, was completely foreign to their thinking. And they would have been like, what? A God who actually loves us? A God who actually cares about us? A God who's showing us undeserved favor, grace? How can this be? Like I said just a second ago, I've noticed that people still today have a very difficult time accepting God's grace. And you can tell that they do because they're always trying to add something to God's grace by doing something in their mind to try to earn it. And thus you have hundreds and hundreds of religious groups and religious systems that are very works-based or very rules-oriented. And so, you know, you got to earn the love of God, they say. You've got to do stuff to appease God so that you can earn his favor or keep his anger away from you. So people get burdened down because of all of these rules, trying, which is impossible, by the way, trying to earn heaven or earn God's love. You see, all of that is unearnable. It cannot be earned. It's a gift. Now, it's sad. Let me get a big cough in, right, so I can just finally get rid of that one. But it's sad because it's a sure sign. When people are doing that, it's a sure sign that they really haven't understood the gospel of God's grace. And so instead, what are they doing? They're trying to earn it. They're trying to keep all of these rules in order to keep God's grace. as though they might lose it if they don't keep all the rules. And so it's in vain that they're worshiping. And Jesus says, you guys worship me in vain with rules that are taught by men. All man-made religious stuff. It's like that. It's dead works. Hebrews actually calls it that. Hebrews chapter 6 calls it dead works. And so it's bondage. But see, here's the cool thing. Jesus has come to free us by giving us a relationship with himself. We're now to love him and to obey him. Yes, there's obedience involved. But it's not for the same motive or the same reason that they're all doing that. We're not doing it because we have to, or we're trying to earn his love or keep his love and his grace by our good behavior. No, it's because we want to. And there's a big difference when you love him and you, or you love someone. What do you want to do? You want to do everything that you can because you love them, to please them and bless them. And that's the difference between law versus love. Now, as we've seen, God has already abundantly given to us his grace. So our love for God and our obedience to God simply flows out of a love relationship. Because God first loved me, and he's shown me so much love and grace and mercy, even though I don't deserve it, now what do? I respond back to him by loving him back. Now, here's what Paul addresses. And he foresees this argument, and here's the argument. Okay, well, if God's grace abounds, like Paul's saying, where sin abounds, like Paul's saying, and God's grace is great to forgive every sin, if that's so, let us go on sinning then. For the more we sin, the more grace will abound. Correct? So if sin produces grace and gives God's grace the chance to operate, then sin must be an okay thing. For if it causes the greatest thing to superabound or to overflow into our lives, the grace of God, then the reasoning of some was this, that, well, then if that's the case, let's just sin, and sin some more. Because if we do, grace will be poured out on us abundant. Let's sin up a storm so that grace will come raining down. That's the mindset that some of them had. Now, I sort of thought like this growing up in the Catholic Church, because here's what I would say to myself. It's no big deal if I sin all week long. I would just go out and sin, because I knew that all I had to do on Saturday was go to confession and confess it, then that God was going to forgive me. And after I said my 10 Our Fathers and my 15 Hail Marys, or on a bad weekend, maybe like 20 Our Fathers and 30 Hail Marys, if I was really sinful that week, then I was going to be fine with God. Everything was cool. And this is how I lived every week. So that's one wrong way of thinking. But then there's, even in the Christian church, there's another wrong way of thinking. And I think it's this idea, well, we have security. Some say we have eternal security. But that can lead to an unholy conclusion as well. Well, since I'm elect, and since I'm chosen of God, I'm secure. So therefore, I can live how I want to live. And so some people, not everybody, don't freak out, but some people take grace to mean license. How do I know that? Because Jude addresses it. Turn with me over to Jude chapter 1. And so there's only one chapter in Jude, but it's near the end of the New Testament, right before Revelation. And listen to what Jude writes. Jude chapter 1 and in verse 4. He says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness," or some versions say into license, "and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So there were those that were coming in the early church and they were saying, man, we're under God's grace. And they turned grace into a license for sin. But we're told clearly that that's not how we're supposed to be or how we're supposed to think. In 1 John 2:4, it says, "The man who says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him." In 2 Timothy 2:19, it says, "Everyone who are believers, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." So just because you're under grace doesn't mean that you can live wickedly. Well, you know, we're under grace. Sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. No, that's not the right way to think. And so there are, you know, here's the bad part. People's minds, us fallen humans, are devious. And the way the sinful mind, it's amazing how the sinful mind will reason to justify or to rationalize sin. We've all done it, and I've seen it done many times. Now, Paul responds to this, though. Look what he says in chapter 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer, or live any longer in it?" The words "certainly not" are real strong words in the Greek language. They're translated different in different translations. The King James says, "God forbid." God forbid that we would continue to live in sin after we've been blessed with God's grace. And other versions say it a little bit different. The NIV says, "By no means." The J.B. Phillips translation says, "What a ghastly thought." In modern vernacular, the Joseph kind of version is, "Are you nuts?" Or, "No way, Jose. How can we who died to sin live in it any longer?" Remember, we saw last time that we were identified with Adam. And when Adam sinned, we all sinned. Well, in the same way, now as believers, we're identified with Jesus and his death and his resurrection. So when Jesus died, we too died. And when we died with him, and we died with him to sin. So notice what he says at the end of verse 2 there. He said, "Who died to sin," or "how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" One version says, "being dead to sin." How can we live in it any longer? So here Paul presents this rebuttal so that he's rebutting the mindset that grace means license to sin. It does not. And he shows us that we are now not only positionally changed, we are justified, but practically as well, now we are sanctified. Now we are set apart by God to live holy lives. We are no longer under sin's power, sin's rule, and sin's dominion. Why? Because we died. We died. When Jesus died, and we died to sin. So I hope that we realize that every Christian life begins with a death. The death to our old man, the death to self. And at the new birth for us means a death to that old life, that old sinful life that we once lived. "Your old self," Jesus said, "is gone now." And Jesus said it too. He said, "If you want to live, you must die. You must lose your life if you want to keep your life." So we have to be willing, like Jesus did, to go to the cross. Paul said that. I like how he words it in Galatians 2:20. He clarifies this great truth. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live," he says, "in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So when Jesus died, the old Joseph died. The old Paul died, or put your name there. So when Jesus died, I died. You died. And we need to realize what took place at the cross. And what we're going to see in these next few verses and the chapters as well is we're going to see and come to understand some important words. One is the word "know." Another word is the word "reckon." Another word is the word present or to yield. And the other one is to obey. Now notice verse 3. It says in verse 3, or do you not know, and there's that word know. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now here's that first word, know. It's important that we know certain things as disciples. The word disciple really and actually means a pupil or a student or a learner. When my grandkids come home from school here at Calvary Christian Academy, every day, and if I get to see them on that day, I'll say, what did you learn today? What did you learn at school? And I'll press them to tell me what they learned. Because as a disciple, we are learners. We should be learning. We're students. We should be growing. There's things that we should be knowing about and knowing and learning. And these things are foundational to our faith that we must know these things. We need to know these things. Warren Wiersbe, one of my favorite authors, passed away this past week. And Wiersbe said in his commentary, Christian living depends on Christian learning. Duty is always founded on doctrine. If Satan can keep a Christian ignorant, he can keep him impotent. Satan does not want you to know all that God has given to you, all that is yours currently in Christ, all the blessings that belong to you, and all the power that you have available to you. He doesn't want you to know that. That's why learning the scripture and studying the Bible for you as an individual is so important, so that you can grow stronger and stronger. So doctrine is foundational for us, but if Satan can keep a Christian ignorant, then he will keep him impotent. So Paul uses the illustration now of baptism to show that we died. That when we went under the water, how many of you guys in this room have been baptized? Anybody? You guys have been baptized? Well, if you haven't been baptized, we're going to have a baptism in a couple of Sundays. And I really encourage you to follow the Lord in baptism if you haven't yet. But in baptism, the idea is that we are buried with Christ. That we died, when he died and he was buried, baptism is like the same thing for us. We died and we're buried. We go under the water. And it's a symbol, an outward symbol of inward reality. That we died with Christ and that the old sinful man, the old you, was buried and is dead and gone. Look at verse 4. He says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. So what we need to know is this, that when we were baptized and when we became Christians and we were dead, we died and were buried, now that we've come up out of the water, we've been raised to new life. We are to walk as Christians now, not as we used to live in the old dead way we were, but in the newness of life. That old sinful life that we once lived has been buried. It is dead and gone. You know, when I look at myself, I thank God. I know the Lord has done a lot in my life. I know he's not done yet. But you know what? I'm not the same Joseph that I once was. And I thank God for that. I shared with you recently when I went to my class reunion, my 40-year class reunion. And it was crazy because there were people there whose jaws dropped that I was actually a pastor. And then they started telling me stories about my BC days. And there were some of the things I'm like, don't lie, I didn't do that, did I? You know, I couldn't even remember. Most of the time I was messed up. But I'm not the same Joseph I was. I'm not the old drug user, the old stoner. I'm not the old boozer. I'm not the old womanizer. I'm not the old liar and the scumbag that I once was before Jesus Christ came into my life and changed me. And you know what? I don't desire to go back there. In Acts chapter 5, verse 20, there's this cool verse there. Cool story. The apostles get arrested for preaching the gospel. They get thrown into jail. And in the middle of the night, there's a jailbreak. Now, it wasn't the apostles breaking themselves out of jail, an angel came and broke them out, opened the doors, and literally led them out. And the angel said, guys, here's what you're to do. Here's your assignment. Go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this. I love this. This new life. This new life. That's what the Christian life is about now. It's a new life. The Christian life, the Christian message means that we as believers are now living a brand new life. Now that Jesus, the risen Son of God, lives in us, we're living a new life. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So Paul's point in the teaching of the whole of the New Testament, that is, if a person is in Christ and Christ is in him, he will be changed. He'll be a changed person because he's a new creation. His lifestyle will be changed. His thinking will be changed. His attitudes, his behavior, his speech. He's no longer who he once was. Because in the BC days, we were ruled by our sinful passions and by our flesh, by our lusts. But that old person, that old Joseph, that old you, is dead and buried. When Jesus died, that old you died. I like this description of what I'm trying to say here. We cannot live our physical life unless we are in the air, and the air is in us. Think about that. What do we need? Air. The air is in us, we're in the air. It's the only way we can live. So too, unless we are in Christ, and Christ is in us, we cannot live the new spiritual life. And so it's just like breathing. So now as the new person that we are, as Christians, we should now be walking and living in the newness of life. Jesus came to die in order that we might be set free from the power, the slavery, the judgment, and the wrath that sin would bring. Sin once ruled us. We were once under the power of sin. We were slaves to sin. But we are no longer, as believers, ruled by sin. We are now ruled by Jesus and the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. And we are to walk in the Spirit daily, not in the flesh any longer. 1 John 3:5 says this, but you know that he appeared that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. In other words, there's going to be some radical, noticeable, undeniable changes if a person has truly had a real conversion in their life. His lifestyle will change. He's not going to go on practicing the same old junk that he once did before he was a Christian. And I would say this, that if a person does do that, or is living like that, living like their old self, they probably didn't have a real conversion. It was probably a false conversion. 1 John 3:6 says this, no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. So the real litmus test or the acid test of a true Christian is this. Have you become a new creation? Are you a new person altogether? Now that doesn't mean you're perfect yet. It doesn't mean that you're sinless. I always kind of chuckle when Christians try to pretend that they're sinless. I wish that I could just follow them around for a little while, or be in the back seat of their car when someone cuts them off, or whatever. None of us are sinless yet. We're not perfect yet, but what we are now is we're walking as a new creation in a new life by the power of the Spirit, no longer enslaved to sin, and that's who we are now. As a born-again Christian, we are inhabited now by the Holy Spirit. In 1 John 3:9, it says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. Speaking of the Holy Spirit. And he cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Man, I don't know about you guys, but as a Christian, when I sin, it is horrible. I used to like to sin. Sin was fun. Sin was pleasurable. And it didn't bug me. Now if I sin, I grieve the Holy Spirit. And man, it's horrible when that happens. You cannot go on sinning if you've been born of God. Why? Because we have died to sin. Sin is no longer our master. You know who our new master is now? Is Jesus. So we're no longer ruled by our flesh or our sinful nature. Look at verse 5. He says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Think about what he's saying here again. If we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. In other words, if you have died to your old self and Jesus lives in you, your future is the same as that which took place with Jesus. If we've been united in the likeness of his death, we shall also be united in the likeness of his resurrection. Now that's not just in the future when we're resurrected with a glorified body. I believe it's now that we're living a resurrected life, a new life. See, we can look forward to the resurrection, but an eternal life, but it's also that we're living in the newness of life now in the power of a resurrected life. Let me clarify something. Everyone is going to be resurrected in the end. Some to eternal life and some to the resurrection of condemnation. Everyone's going to be raised. Some to heaven and others will be raised for the great white throne judgment and then cast into the lake of fire. Now that sounds scary, but that's the reality. Look at John chapter 5. I want to show you what Jesus said. Jesus gives us a warning here in John chapter 5 concerning what I'm telling you right now. In John chapter 5 verse 28, listen to what Jesus says. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Look back at our text in verse 6. He says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him." Think about that. The old you, the old man, was crucified with Jesus on that cross. "And that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." What a powerful statement. See, everyone, Jesus said this, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." John chapter 8, verse 34. "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave," Jesus says, "has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." What's he talking about? Being set free from the slavery of sin. If the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So Paul here shows that if we died to the old self, the old man was crucified with Jesus, our old sinful nature, that now we have been freed from that. We're no longer slaves to sin. We've been made sons now. Once we were slaves, now we're sons and daughters. So awesome to understand this. And so Jesus came to set us free from slavery and to make us sons of freedom, daughters of freedom. And I hope that we're grasping this. I hope that we're getting this as believers. That you're a new creation now. That in Christ you become a new person altogether. That we don't have to live any longer in sin like we once did. We're no longer slaves like we once were of sin. We don't have to yield to sin anymore. We don't have to obey sin and its lusts as our master. Yes, that's what it was like BC, but now we have been made into sons and daughters. We've been set free by the power of God. So now, when sin comes knocking at your door, and sin will come knocking at your door, temptation will come knocking at your door, we don't have to open the door anymore. Now we can just say, "Jesus, can you answer that for me?" And the devil will be like, "Oh, it's you. And okay, see you later," right? So Jesus has set us free. So, the Christian should not live in and walk in darkness or in sin anymore. Notice there's a neat wording there in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be, notice these words, done away with. Those words, done away with, the King James says destroyed. Literally it means put out of business. I think that's neat. The old man, our old you, the old me, that old body of sin has been destroyed, has been buried, has been put out of business. We can have a sign posted up now. Closed and no longer open for business. Galatians chapter 5 verse 24 says, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. See, there's a big difference between BC, before Christ was in our lives, and now. The true Christian is one to whom sin still tries to cling. The unbeliever is one who still clings to sin. And there's a big difference between those two. See, I believe that if we're really Christians, it's going to be proved by the lifestyle that we live, by the fruit of our lives, by the choices that we make, because our desires are changed. Barnhouse, a real famous preacher, said this: if we've truly been justified, then it will follow that we will be sanctified, made holy and set apart for holy use. Holiness starts where justification finishes. If holiness does not start, we have the right to suspect that justification has ever happened in the first place. So a Christian is one who no longer practices and lives in sin. Look at verse 7. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Isn't that powerful? Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. So, now that we know that we've been identified with Jesus in his death, that we died when we died, and what happened to him happened to us, when he rose, we also rose. We know this now. So now that we know this, now it's time to appropriate it. It's time to apply it. Look at verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a second word. We saw the first one, know, and now we see the second one, the word reckon. Reckon. Now, it doesn't mean what it means in Texas. Now, I reckon. It doesn't mean that. It means to count. It's the Greek word logizomai. It means to account or to impute or to put into one's account. See, we must now, as believers, now that we know this, we must act upon what we know. We must make it a reality in our lives. Put it into our account, our ledger, deposit into our account, so to speak, that we might draw upon it as a source of strength. So we see verse 11 makes sense then. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then look at verse 12. Therefore, in view of all this, when you see a therefore, see what it's there for. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members or your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members or your bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So what awesome truths are given to us here. Paul's saying it's time to live it now. It's an act of our volition, of act of our will. What do we do? Well, now we see a third word, the word present. It tells us to present. It says, and do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin, verse 13, but present yourselves to God. The word means to yield yourself, to present yourself, to place at God's disposal your body, who you are. We're to present ourselves, our members, our eyes, our mouths, our ears, our hands, our feet, our legs, our arms, our everything, our thoughts, our heart, our attitudes, everything. We're presented to God. We're to yield it to God. We're just, in other words, we're saying, God, I'm all yours. Everything, all that I am is yours. And the word instruments in verse 13 can be translated, interestingly enough, weapons. So we must realize that our bodies can be used. We're not to use our bodies as weapons for sin, but as weapons for righteousness. Interesting way to see it, that your body is an instrument or a weapon for sin, for righteousness, no longer for sin like it once was. Romans 12:1 says this, that we now are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God, holy and pleasing to Him, which is our spiritual worship. So our body, your body now that is, you are a believer, your body, understand this. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, for we are the temple, your body, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in us. Our bodies are now members of Christ Himself. We are no longer our own. We were bought with a price. We were bought with the blood of Jesus. Therefore, we're to honor God with our bodies, instruments of righteousness. So a Christian is to live different than we did BC. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, we're to come out from among the world, the unbelieving world, the godless world. We're to come out from among them. We're to be separate. We're to touch no unclean thing, God says, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You will be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have this promise, He says, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So we're to give to the Lord body and spirit, everything. Give it over to Him. Yield it to Him. Present it to Him. And then we must reckon. Draw upon God's power. And so, verse 12, He says, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. Self-control. Don't let sin reign or have control of you anymore, that you should obey its lusts. No, we're to present our bodies now as instruments of God. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death whatever belongs to your sinful nature or your flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed. So the solution is we have to crucify the flesh, to lay the flesh down, to die, deny, and put the flesh on the cross. So, what are we to do then? Once and for all, we're to present ourselves to the Lord, but then daily yield ourselves and present our bodies as members or instruments of righteousness, as weapons for good and not for evil. And so let's kind of finish this off. Look at verse 14. He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Then look back at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. So as a Christian now, you're a new person. We are free. Jesus has set us free. And so He has made the way. We know, we reckon, and we present. And then next week we'll learn about obedience. I don't know about you guys, but I was thinking about this. I want to be as good of a saint as I was a sinner. I thought about that. And I said, no, that's not a good way to word it. I want to be a way better saint than I ever was a sinner. How are you doing in that area? Are you yielding yourself to the Lord, or are you yielding yourself to sin? To be yielded means to be totally and completely and wholly given to God. Is that you? Are you a better saint than you were a sinner? I hope so. I hope so. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word, Lord. It is such a blessing to be able to learn these amazing truths. That now You have called us to live a brand new life. that the life that we once lived, Lord, has been dead and buried and gone. And now we're to live in the newness of life, in the resurrected power of Jesus Christ. That, Lord, we are a new creation now in Christ. The old is gone, and behold, all things have become new. So help us, Lord, to have that mindset and that mentality that the old man has been crucified with Jesus and done away with. And that now, Lord, that we can live under your rule and your dominion, that we can submit ourselves and present ourselves to you daily as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you, as instruments of righteousness. May that be so for every one of us. In Jesus' name, we pray for the grace to accomplish it. Lord, we can't do it on our own, but we know by your power we can. And so we ask for that. Fill us with the Holy Spirit and empower us to live the resurrected life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.